Our text for this morning will be 1 Peter 1, the verses 3 through 12, which we have already read. After the proclamation of God's word, we will sing together the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the worst things that can happen to a person is that they lose perspective. We say that about people whose opinions or instructions don't seem to make any sense. He's lost perspective, we say, which is another way to say that he's out of touch. Some people might say such a person is unhinged. They've come apart. And this can happen to believers with regard to their faith as well. Losing perspective on the triune God prevents us from thinking clearly about our salvation in the world. We can end up thinking things like God doesn't love us if we lose our perspective. We can end up thinking that our suffering will never, ever end. We'll suffer eternally. Or we may end up thinking that other believers have a better relationship with God than we do. And Peter, being aware that these early believers to whom he writes were beginning to lose their perspective on salvation, he turns immediately in his letter towards praise for God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. My brothers and sisters, your hope, your joy, and your privilege are founded on the triune God who has worked for your sake in the past and will again in the future. We don't want to lose our perspective on that. We don't want to forget that. See, Christians can be sure of their faith because of their Heavenly Father, who keeps an inheritance for them in heaven so that it's waiting for you, but he also keeps you at the same time so that you will surely come into your inheritance. In addition to that, through testing, he prepares us for that glory, for the praise and for the honor that we will give to Jesus Christ when he returns. And lest we think that other believers have it better than we do, Peter reminds them that they have been given a treasure that was not given to many of the Lord's saints. It was not given to the Old Testament prophets, and it hasn't been given even to his servants, the angels. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, the believer's hope continues to be rooted in the triune God. And the three points will be just slightly different than what you find in your bulletin. First of all, we'll look at hope from the Father. Then we'll look at joy in the Son. And finally, we'll look at how we're privileged by the Spirit. So once more, hope from the Father, joy in the Son, and privileged by the Spirit. We begin with hope from the Father. Verse 3, the first verse of our text, begins the body of the letter proper. Typically, what a writer would do in those days after the introduction would be to think of some reason to express gratitude for the person they are writing to. The Apostle Paul does this. Just as an example, Philippians 1, verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And he proceeds with many reasons to give thanks. But there were occasions when the apostles would completely forego gratitude in favor of expressing a deep and a profound praise for God. And that's the case here in our text. Right at the beginning of the letter, there's this outburst of joy. Peter begins this letter with exuberance. Even though at this point, Peter was very familiar with joy, he had lived with it for a long time, possibly 30 years or so. Nevertheless, this experienced believer refuses to hide his joy. That's already very different from the way that we typically behave. Familiarity, we say, breeds contempt. We tend to get bored of the things we are familiar with. Many of the people here in our church have been believers for as long or longer than Peter was when he wrote this letter. Beloved, lifelong believers, they can feel like they are running a marathon with their faith, and so they pace themselves, and they pace also the expressions of joy that they have. They share the same faith that Peter does, but they tend to express it in a more measured manner. And I understand, and that's not wrong. We should, however, consider why Peter, an experienced believer and apostle, shows such exuberance as a matter of first importance to these suffering, newer believers. And the fact is that it is helpful for newer believers for us to deliberately show the joy that we have to them. Now, if you were a believer in the churches to whom Peter writes, you might have expected that Peter would begin with comfort, to comfort them in the fact that they were being persecuted. So just imagine what a shock this first line must have been. Here the believers are laboring under the weight of their neighbors, dragging them off to court perhaps, or definitely excluding them from jobs and family outings and things like these. Every day is a constant experience of loss, losing friends and opportunities and a lot of the joy in life. So this opening line is meant to be shocking. It's brought about intentionally by the apostle because he wants to connect them with a new group of people, with the Old Testament believers who would often express their faith in just this way, with "Blessed be our God." Indeed, he continues with this Old Testament theme when he tells them their whole faith, their new life in Jesus Christ, is based on the great mercy of God. That's a translation of the Hebrew word for steadfast love. And if you recall our previous sermon, 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2, maybe you remember God's foreknowledge, we said, was an expression of his love. For God to know someone in a covenantal sense is for God to love them. Well, here Peter expounds on that love, saying that it's resulted in a living hope. And beloved, having a living hope sets you apart from everyone around you. For we live in a hopeless age, don't we? It's true of our day. It was true of Peter's day as well. And it has to do with what we believe will happen after this life. You see, the culture around the early church in Asia Minor believed in an afterlife, but there wasn't a whole lot about it that was good. At best, if you followed certain strains of Greek thought, you would end up as a disembodied spirit, enjoying some indescribable sense of happiness. But a future like that doesn't hold any joy or hope or purpose in someone's present life. It's separated from today. It's separated from what we do here and now. And our culture has sunk even further into hopelessness, denying the existence or the knowability of an afterlife outright. They say, can't happen, or we don't know what will happen. It's easy to see what effect this has on how people will behave in the present life. If there's nothing coming in the next life, or if I am completely disconnected from the afterlife or from the resurrection so that it doesn't matter what I do today, my only choice then is to live in the moment. It's the only rational thing to do if there's no hope for what is to come. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, if it is the case that there is no resurrection from the dead, we might as well eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. But God's word tells us not to think of this life separated from the afterlife. Rather, we are to think of true eternal life beginning when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That means that eternal life starts the moment we trust in God's promises. It starts the moment our faith is secure in the Son of God. And Peter wants his readers to know that they are already receiving that. They are already receiving their inheritance in part, even as he is dictating this letter to his scribe. Christians have a living hope, not a dead hope. See, we are the counterpoint. We are God's counterpoint to the world's hopelessness. Although the world thinks it has hope, all it has is a sham and a lie of the devil designed to lead them astray. They are really powerless to stave off the darkness and the pointlessness of life without hope in God. And so I urge you to consider what kind of inheritance you are receiving in your life. For it will tell you a lot about which direction you are going, what kind of inheritance that you are going to receive. Are you immersing yourself in the Word of God, which itself is imperishable? Are you receiving an inheritance of eternal life that pursues righteousness? Are you like the tree of Psalm 1, planted by a river, constantly nourishing your soul by reading the Word of God? Are you setting your mind on heaven where Christ is and being concerned with the things that matter to Him? Or are you receiving an inheritance of eternal death that pursues wickedness? Is your life dedicated to earthly pleasures like money and partying and gambling and you know the whole list? I hope you can see that if you try to hoard for yourself all kinds of perishable pleasures, you will get what you want. But you will not get any more than that. So, beloved, if you hope for eternal life and a bodily resurrection from the dead, then the call is to live today in such a way that is consistent with what you believe. See, the life you live today matters. One way or the other, it reflects the life that you will live after your time on earth ends. And Peter is sure that true believers have been born again, which means that they have been given a new nature, which is in harmony with the inheritance and with the Word of God. He is sure that if these people to whom he writes, these Christians, that if they truly believe, that they will begin to live out their inheritance right now. But they needed to be reminded. They needed to be reminded and their perspective maintained that the inheritance was real and it was waiting for them. They needed to be assured that although they felt like strangers in their own homes and in their own cities, that they could hope for better. But presently, their desires and their worship were in direct conflict with the world. Frankly, they were treated as obstacles to the culture around them. But this would not be the case when they finally received the full measure of what had been promised to them. For there in the new heavens and the new earth, all people and all of creation would perfectly accommodate its new inhabitants as they worshiped God. Peter's letter here at least suggests that the believers would take on the properties of their inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, not just true of the inheritance, but also true of all of you. There in the new inheritance, they would be in a new creation where the curse of death, that which makes us perish, the curse of death is part of the distant past. Their imperishable life would reflect Christ's eternal life. To reflect Paul's teaching on the resurrection, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Not only that, but their familiarity will certainly not breed contempt. I know that's hard to imagine. We lose interest in things very quickly. It's probably owing to our very short lives. But in the next life, not only will we be cleansed, but it will be of a beauty that shall never fade. And with a purified mind, we'll no longer seek constantly new and exhilarating experiences. For we will find our fulfillment by faith in God. Its beauty certainly won't be ruined by sin or stain or filth. That's what our inheritance is. And that's what we will be. Getting us from here to there is what God is working to accomplish now. And one of the ways in which God is working is in the task of guarding us. See, the inheritance, it's with him. It's safe. It's untouchable. It's out of the reach of the devil and of the world and even of our own sinful flesh. And we who are on earth still are guarded by the power of God through faith. He protects us from whatever would rob us of that inheritance. We should understand then that he is the one who protects us from sin. You see, it's sin that threatens to make us fall away from faith. Sin that stems from unbelief, from failing to hope in God. This is what God's power protects us from, not from persecution. We know that Christians still suffer persecution. His power doesn't promise we'll be free from illness or death. But he does promise that sin and unbelief will not take the inheritance away from us. He will not let his people fall to total unbelief. Indeed, suffering plays a crucial part of this, of God's protection, which we will see in the second point, joy in the Son. Now, there are enough so-called preachers these days who declare that suffering is contrary to faith and salvation. That is categorically an unbiblical teaching. If you never suffer, even in the slightest way, frankly, God is not in the business of refining you. He's not working on you. The author of Hebrews puts it another way. God is your father. If he doesn't discipline you, he doesn't love you. Now, we believers in the 21st century, we have it pretty good, don't we? There are many advantages to being a Canadian in this day and age. Yet we probably suffer more than we even realize at times because we're so used to it. You could say we've got thick skin for some of the things that go on around us, for the ostracization, for the isolation that we experience. But we do suffer. We're not exactly respected for being Christian these days. If you end up in a school or college or university that's not primarily Christian, there is little doubt that you will experience hostility through your classmates, colleagues, and instructors. In addition to that, we suffer when God forces us to be patient and to wait. And we suffer in a culture of advertisement which tells us that we're not complete if we don't spend all of our money on ourselves. And yet here we are giving significant amounts of money to the church and to our schools. You get the point, I think. We are suffering, even if we're used to it. Peter's teaching on suffering is this. The suffering a believer endures because of Christ is as understandable as purifying gold is understandable. See, he doesn't want these early Christians to have a knee-jerk reaction to their sufferings by thinking that their faith has failed. On the contrary, he wants them to focus on the results of the suffering to understand their meaning. They, like gold, were being refined with the result that they would be purposeful and beautiful and precious. Yes, believers are more valuable than gold even, which is prized for its enduring beauty. For faith is even more so, even more enduring. It is an eternal gift from God. Suffering, far from denying believers their inheritance, actually prepares them for it in a manner similar to a forge's fire. Trials shave off your impurities. Persecution removes from you things that are useless. And what remains, what is preserved, is only that which is created by Christ through your union with him. In a nutshell, just as Christ was not destroyed by his suffering, but he rose again, so also your suffering will not destroy you. And yes, as much as we might not like to admit it, The suffering is necessary. The tests we endure are not meaningless, they're not purposeless, but they are measured out to be exactly what you need them to be to prepare you for the next life. But all this, congregation, is not to say that sufferings need to be accepted as being intrinsically good in and of themselves. There was once a time when people would seek out martyrdom because they believed suffering was, by nature, a good thing. The same idea motivated the monks to separate themselves from everything enjoyable. They caused themselves to suffer. It's called asceticism. And the good that God works in suffering does not excuse the injustice of the evil that people will do against Christians. Just because God works good through other people's sins does not mean the sins are excused on that count. The joy that we feel in suffering, if we can manage it, doesn't dissolve the injustice of persecution or of bullying or of abuse. God is just. He will not acquit the guilty. But what it does mean is that God is working in the suffering for your sake, and for that reason, joy is available to you. For these trials are but temporary. They lead onward to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's when all the testing will be worth it. It's not going to be worth it to you today to be tested. It's not going to be worth it to you today to suffer. But when Christ returns and you've been tested and you've sustained the test, believers will be found ready for the new creation. But the wicked will be found useful only for eternal punishment. The fact of the matter is that this testing is related to the final judgment, when the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Now you might be wondering, why does God need to test your heart for genuine faith when he knows everything? Why does an omniscient God, that is, an all-knowing God, test the hearts of believers if he can see into them? Well, the reason for this can't lie in any ignorance on his part. We know that. And so the conclusion must be that the testing is done for your sake, so that you may not doubt your own faith, as many earnest believers do. It is so that the day of judgment doesn't hold any terror for you, since you know the outcome of the judgment before it even begins, because you've been tested. This is all to secure you and prepare you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, so that you respond to his coming not with fear, but with praise and honor and glory. It is all to preserve and purify that new life that the Father has given to you through Christ's resurrection. And so if you've come to church, if you've joined our worship today, and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, and if your life is dedicated to this world, you need to take a warning from this. Hypocrisy has a time limit. The sufferings that Christians endure point forward to the end of times. That it even brings closer the end of times. It's all preparatory, which means that there will come a time when all hearts are revealed. The sufferings call all people to believe while there is yet time. For at the right time, the last believer will be made ready. And then there will be no more time. No more time to repent and plead with God for the inheritance that he speaks of in our passage. So ultimately, persecution is not a separation from the love of God. It is not right for us then to refuse to rejoice during times of suffering. Of course, we don't rejoice because the suffering is so wonderful, but because the rejoicing is the appropriate response. Enduring the trial, passing the test, it shows our faith to be genuine and that there is an imperishable, indestructible life within us that is in harmony with our future. With every occasion of suffering we endure by faith, our readiness for the new creation grows. Then, having explained that, Peter does something amazing. He describes believers of the New Testament age. Says Peter, though you have not seen him, that's Jesus, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Consider this in connection with what Jesus said to one of his disciples, to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Peter offers to them here a commendation from the Holy Spirit, a commendation from God himself through the Apostle Peter for those who believe in Jesus Christ, having not ever seen or met him. You are blessed, congregation, for you believe and you love apart from seeing. Just like Peter's readers, you've never laid eyes on Jesus. You weren't in Jerusalem or Judea when he walked on earth. Nevertheless, by the power of the Spirit, you have managed to love someone you've never seen face to face. This is just about the highest commendation a church could receive at that time. For they expressed trust on a level that Jesus himself pronounced a blessing on. See, far from being destroyed by trials and sufferings, believers express a joy that has a heavenly character, inexpressible and glorious. Those are words that describe heaven as well. A benefit of our future hope of a bodily resurrection from the dead is that today we get a taste of heaven through our joy. So maybe you've come to church today and you're not feeling all that joyful. Life is nothing if not tiring. It can certainly wear us out. But if we reflect on the love that we've had for Christ, worked as it is by the Holy Spirit, focusing on the fact that without seeing him, we've believed in him, we will eventually experience that heavenly joy once more. And this brings us to our third point, that we are privileged by the Holy Spirit. Peter ends this passage, which is really all one sentence as he spoke it in the Greek, with the privilege of living in the last times. The loss of status and relationships that the early believers went through is eclipsed by the astounding privilege of receiving the love of God and the salvation of Christ, and finally, the clearest revelation of the Son by the Holy Spirit in all of human history. The Old Testament prophets, even those spiritual servants of God, the angels, longed to look into the things which we are now speaking about. But that is not their privilege. This grace was reserved for New Testament believers after Christ's resurrection. And now he explains that the sufferings and the consequent glory is actually an emphasis of the prophets who were taught by the Spirit to predict this in Christ. Just like Paul explains in Acts 26, verse 22 to 23, he says the very same thing. This is what the prophets were talking about. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Christ's rejection and crucifixion, I'm sure you know, were not the result of some kind of cruel joke. We can't either say that it was just due to the machinations of the Jewish and Roman leaders. Certainly their sin and their ambition was involved. But in fact, the rejection and manipulation was so completely in the hands of God. His prophets had predicted it many centuries before it ever happened. And Peter raises this point to assure the believers that there is a pattern in God's actions. Suffering faithfully leads to glory. It was true for Christ, and it's true for you. It is all part of the redemptive history that God has planned out for us. The sufferings of our Lord, far from being meaningless cruelty, inaugurated the time of fulfillment. So as Christ sent his Spirit into the Old Testament age to proclaim his own sufferings, He surely did so to reveal hope for the Israelites of that time. But Peter says here that there were aspects of the prophecies that were so difficult, obscure, or impossible to understand before Christ. Indeed, the question of when was perplexing for the prophets. It occupied their minds. Consider Daniel, Daniel 9, verse 2. I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Question of when settled on Daniel's mind. Or Habakkuk 2, verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Again, the question of when rested on their minds. And yet the whole time as they were prophesying these things, the Spirit of Christ had in mind those who would put their trust in God after the coming of Christ. Those prophecies were given so that after his ascension, the church might understand the nature of what had happened, and this was all part of God's plan. So if you have doubts about the nature of suffering or of God's purpose in it, Scripture tells us we can search the prophecies and see. You can see, for one thing, how faithful, how particular God is in the fulfillment of his prophecies. And this is to lead you to trust that God will be just as faithful and particular in refining you through suffering as he was in fulfilling all his prophecies through Jesus Christ. He will be just as diligent in his promises to all of you as he was concerning the work of his Son. So do you believe then that we are in a more privileged age as God's people than there ever was before? Do you see in that how God is bringing this world to its conclusion and ushering in the new creation? Maybe you still wonder how we can say that we are privileged. After all, who wouldn't want to have been an observer when Elijah shamed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? Who wouldn't want to have spoken to Daniel's three friends who are protected in the fiery furnace? We spoke about them not long ago. Maybe you think it is a privilege for Elisha to have been surrounded by an army of angels that he could actually see. How many of us wouldn't want to just see so that we could be sure? Nevertheless, we're told now is the time of privilege. Now is the time of God's rich grace on his church. For we understand what it was all for. We understand what it was all pointing towards. We no longer deal with shadows or types of true worship. That's what the Israelites were doing. Everything they did, their complicated system, all the effort poured into it, was just a shadow, just a type of what was to come. We behold the glory of the resurrected Christ through the witness of the Spirit, through the Bible. How then could we ever feel underprivileged? Look at how focused on you these verses are. The Old Testament prophets proclaimed the grace that was to be yours. The prophets served not their own people, but they served you. These things have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the same Spirit who inspired the prophets. Here's how Jesus himself puts it in Luke 10, verse 24. I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So, beloved, don't lose perspective. Don't lose sight of all that is true concerning what the triune God is doing for you. Never a moment goes by when he's not preparing you for what is to come. There is no suffering that you endure by faith that does not purify you, immortalize you, or bestow on you the glory that is yours in Christ Jesus. Never will there be a more privileged time than the one we are living in until the new creation comes and heaven and earth pass away, or earth passes away. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's respond to sing the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above.